Psalm 39. While you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. We have a friend we knew from St. Louis whose sister is a hospice nurse. Her name is Karen. When you spend any amount of time with people who are about to die, you stand on holy ground. You see things in the human heart that you don't see in normal life. You see fear, you see desperation, you see sadness, you see tremendous moments of courage and strange otherworldly joy, and sometimes you see denial. One particular occasion, Karen, the hospice nurse, is with a patient who is very, very close to death. And this patient, when her doctors and her family members and nurses would come and tell her how serious her cancer was, would not listen. She wasn't going to hear it. She didn't want to talk about it. She was in denial. Until one day, when one of this patient's friends sent her a bouquet of flowers, snapdragons, Karen walks into the room and remembers a time that she and her sisters, you know, that Karen's the nurse, she and her sisters used to play with snapdragons as children. They would take the flowers and they would squish them together in the middle, and it would make the shape of these big luxurious lips, and they would have snapdragon flower puppet shows with each other. And as she's telling her patient this, she grabs two of the flowers and she starts to sing, "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray." And much to her surprise, her patient reaches with her feeble hands, takes the flowers in her hands, and imitates the voice of her doctor, "Your blood counts are not good. We can't do anything for you." And then with the voice of an innocent little girl, she said, "You don't have to be so mean. I understand." She was in denial, death denial. And she had to mimic reality, because death was too painful, too scary, too real for her to talk about. And that's the reality. Death is hard to talk about. That's why back in 2004, a Swiss sociologist started what he called death cafes. This idea, death cafes, began to spread across Europe. It went into the UK, and it eventually spread over to city centers in the United States where you can find a death cafe. What is a death cafe? According to their website, at death cafes, people come together in a relaxed and safe setting to discuss death, to drink tea, and to eat delicious cake, which, you know, that's good. If you're going to talk about death, you should be eating some good cake, right? Why? What's the point? They say it's to increase awareness of death with a view to helping people make the most of their finite lives. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, I'm not really surprised to see death cafes on the rise in places in the West where the church is on the decline. Why is that? That's because the church historically exists to remind people of their mortality, to remind you that, yes, you, one day, you will die. I mean, think about it. You go to an old country church and you pull up to the church, and what do you see scattered around the church? It's not playground equipment. It's not a parking lot. It's a graveyard. It's a cemetery, right? so that anytime you went into your church, out of your church, bored because the preacher won't shut up and you're looking out the side, you see what? Death. It's a tangible reminder that we will all die. Life is short. Life is short, and the church is here to remind you that and also to help you answer this ever-important question. Life is short, so what? So what? What does the frailty of the human experience, the reality that I will one day die, have to do with me? How will it change me? And David, with Psalm 39, is here to help us answer that question, that so what. Life is short, and so we should reflect on our pain. We should rearrange our priorities, and we should respond to God when He disciplines us. So I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'm going to read Psalm 39. This is God's word. For the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. But my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. While I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom. In vain they rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke and discipline anyone for their sin, you consume their wealth like a moth. Surely everyone is but a breath. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Look away from me that I may enjoy life again before I depart and am no more. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Life is short, so we should reflect on our pain when we experience it. Why? Because pain will teach us. I wonder if you've ever thought about this, but the pain you and I experience in life has a story to tell us. It has a story to tell us. And you know, as you look around the world, you know some people, you know some family units, you know some faith traditions, you know some cultures that do what when they experience pain? They ignore it. They deny it. They just pretend like it's not there. Let me give you an example. An example would be life in the West, where you and I live. One of the founders of this death cafe movement said that death denial is an omnipresent, okay, so it's pervasive, it's everywhere. Death denial is an omnipresent feature of Western consumer capitalism. What does that mean? I'm not knocking capitalism. It means that when you and I are reminded that we are going to die, when we feel pain, when we experience despair, our culture says, don't worry, I can sell you something to help you forget that. I can sell you something to help you ignore that reality for just a little longer. Louis C.K., who's a crude comedian that I don't recommend, talked about this. He went on a late-night talk show, and the host wanted to know, hey, Louie, I hear that you won't let your kids have a phone. Why? What are you, some prude? What's the matter with you? Just give your kids a phone. And Louis C.K. said, think about it. What do you do the moment you start to feel pain, despair? What's your first instinct? It's to reach around, isn't it? To reach into your pocket or into your purse and to find that little help me to forget box, isn't it? And what do you say to your help me to forget box? You say things like, help me to forget that I'm alone and that I'm sad or that I'm sick or that one day I'm going to die. Distract me, little box. Amuse me, little box. Numb me, little box, to these desperate realities. Text 50 people, hello, just to see if anyone will respond so that I can hope that I'm not actually as alone as I feel. And so Louis C.K. says, you know what? I'm not going to give my kids a phone because I want my kids to learn how to deal with despair. I don't want to teach them to distract themselves from despair by giving them a phone. I want them to feel it. I want it to teach them. That's really good. David, in the first three verses of Psalm 39, you don't see him reaching for his phone. When he feels pain, when he feels despair, what does he do instead? He reflects on it. He reflects on his pain. Listen to what he says. My anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. While I meditated, the fire burned. What's he doing? He's allowing himself to feel pain, despair. And he's not distracting himself. He's not reaching for the bottle. He's not reaching for the sports page like we often do. He's not reaching for other people to fill his life with noise. No, he's silent. He sits in it. He reflects on it. He feels the pain of pain. Something else he doesn't do is he doesn't just lash out verbally. He says, I will keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. He knows himself. He knows it would be easy just to explode in verbal rage, complaint, blame. But he knows he can't do that without sinning. He knows he especially can't do that while his enemies are listening in. So what does he do instead? He's silent. He reflects. He feels. He listens to the story that his pain has to tell him. When is the last time you've done that? You know, we live in a really noisy world, don't we? Where it's hard to ever be silent. When's the last time you just sat and felt sad and felt the pain of pain? Allowing yourself to experience it, listening to the story it will tell you. By the way, what story would it tell you? Well, I think the story goes something like this. In the beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in a world that didn't experience that sort of despair that you and I know. For Adam and Eve, life was not short. It was full of joy, full of fruit, full of sweet relationship with each other and with God and with the creation itself. There was no pain. But after Genesis chapter 3, pain invaded our universe, didn't it? So that we can't live with life, we can't live life without it, we can't live a day without it, if we're honest. And it tells us a story. That life is short. Life is fleeting. And that we should rearrange our priorities accordingly. David says in verses 4 and 5, show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. That's the width of about four fingers, a small unit of measurement. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. David wants to know about you. He wants to know, what are your priorities? What are your priorities? Just imagine that you go to your doctor and your doctor says to you, you have 24 hours left to live. How are you going to spend the last day of your life here on earth? You going to watch Netflix? No. You're probably not going to scroll through Instagram. You're not going to stress over the stock market and what it's doing to your accounts. You're probably going to go out to eat with your friends to your favorite restaurant, aren't you? You're going to hug your kids. You're going to play with your kids. You're going to slow dance with your spouse. You're going to tell your crush that you're madly in love with her. People that you've hurt, you're going to go apologize to. You're probably going to talk to God and prepare yourself to meet him. You're going to rearrange your priorities. And that's good. That's right. That's the way you live. Steve Jobs knew this. He's the man behind Apple. When he was a teenager, when he was 17, he read a quote. The quote went something like this: if you live each day as if it were your last, someday you'll most certainly be right. And that caused me to chuckle too when I first read it, but that inspired him. It inspired him because he said later on in his life, for the past 33 years, I've looked in the mirror every morning and asked myself, if today were the last day of my life, would I want to do what I'm about to do today? And if the answer has been no for too many days in a row, then I know I need to change something. He knows he needs to rearrange his priorities. That's good. That's the right way to think. David says that everyone is but a breath. He says it in verse 5. He repeats it again in verse 11. The Hebrew word there for breath is the same word that shows up in verse 6, translated vain or vanity. And he starts to take aim at how we're going to rearrange the priorities of our wallets and our bank accounts and our retirement accounts. Listen to what he says. Surely everyone goes around like a mere phantom, a ghost, a shadow. In vain, they rush around heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. And then a generation later, David's son Solomon, as he's writing Ecclesiastes, takes this word and uses it to start Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, that's the word. Meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Do you hear what he's saying? What's the point of all this? Accumulating stuff and wealth. And it's a really good reminder for those of us who are driven, enslaved maybe, by money, financial security, stuff. The reminder is this, that when we die, we take none of that with us. It all stays here. In fact, like David says, we don't even know who eventually gets it. Sure, maybe your kids get it. After that, who knows? It's all gone. That's important for us to say, right? Because that changes the way you go to work. Because when you go to work tomorrow, I hope you're going to go to work not in order to add zeros to your bank account. Because you know what? That's going to go away one day. I hope you're going to go to work to add meaning, to add good to God's world and to the people around you. That's why you go to work. Jesus says this. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. Jesus tells the parable of a rich fool. This rich fool has amassed such wealth, such stuff, that he's got to tear down his old storehouses in Luke, and he's got to build new ones, and he fills them up, and then he kicks back, and he lives the good life, perhaps the retired life. And he eats, and he drinks, and he's merry, and we think, wow. And then God interrupts, And God says, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" What's Jesus saying? We've got to rearrange our priorities, especially our priorities about stuff and money and wealth. They need to be rearranged away from ourselves, focusing on ourselves. This is the reason why Christians can be radically generous to other people, to God Himself, to your neighbors, to your community, to the mission. Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Life is short, so reflect and rearrange. And you know what? When God disciplines you, respond to that discipline. If you missed last week, this is a good time to remind you that all of our sermons are on the internet, on our website, or on a podcast. So you can go back and listen to last week, because we said last week that David is having a tough time in his life. He is being punished by God. No, we didn't say that. God doesn't punish his children. Punishment looks backward. God disciplines his children like a loving father, right? To bend us teachably in the right direction, it's future looking. David is sick. David is lonely. He's emotionally undone. Why? Because God is disciplining him. Why? Because of David's sin. Many think that Psalm 39 picks up where Psalm 38 ends, that David is still reflecting on this discipline. That's why he mentions words like scourge, like a whip, the blow of God's hand, feeling like a distant stranger, a foreigner to his God. And then towards the end of this psalm, you hear something really raw, desperate, out of David's heart. It's something very similar to what Job says. "All right, God, if I am but a breath, if you are big and eternal, and I'm so small and feeble and mortal, then what's the point of this discipline? Why does someone like you discipline someone like me? Look away from me," verse 13, "that I may enjoy life again before I depart and am no more." Isn't that raw? "Leave me alone, God. Just let me live the rest of my very short days out in peace." An honest, raw cry of David's heart. How would you answer his question? "You are big, God, and I'm small and feeble. Why would you discipline somebody so little like me?" Psalm 8 asks a similar question. The context is not discipline. It's looking up at the stars. David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." Can you just picture that? God saying, "I like this one here. Ooh, and that's going to look beautiful there. Oh, they'll love this. When I consider that you, God, do that, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. Why would someone like you bother with someone like me?" Can you feel that? Derek Kidner is one of my favorite theologians. He's an absolute wordsmith with the way he pieces words. He gives us an answer. He says, "Such songs in the night reveal something of the bewilderment about man that was only finally dispelled when the Word became flesh and when the gospel brought life and immortality to light." Do you hear what he's saying? This question, "Why bother with me?" makes sense through the experience of Jesus Christ, when the immortal became mortal, when the Creator was born from one of his creations, and when the Creator died, was killed at the hands of more of his creations. Jesus, by all accounts, only lived 33 years. Life was short for the eternal Son of God. And he died. And his death was even shorter because death could not hold him. He makes sense of the why. It was all for us. It was all because he loved us. Why, God, bother with somebody feeble and mortal like me, who's but a breath? It's because God loves us, and God wants to save us from sin and death for a life with him. David has a sense of this. You hear what he says in verses 7 and 8. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. David is saying, I'm well aware of my own mortality. I'm well aware of my own sin. I'm well aware of my unworthiness. And instead of doing the things that you and I do, trying to prove ourselves by our achievement, trying to protect our public image, trying to atone, pay for our own sins, David says, I give up and I hope in you, God. Not in anything else. I hope in you. Because you love me enough to be involved in my life. You love me enough to not leave me alone like I sometimes want you to. Life is short. Listen, United Church, you and I are unworthy. You and I are sinners. You and I are mortal, and we will, in fact, die. There's no denying that reality. So let me ask you, are you living today as if it were your last day? Let me tell you, there's only one way to do that, and that's hoping in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to live today and the next day and the next day, to live hoping in Jesus Christ, who lived for you, who died for you, who rose from the dead for you, who ascended and sits at the right hand of God for you, to govern you, lord you, intercede for you, and who, guess what, is coming back to live with you forever and ever. He's the one who loves you, and he is the unique hope of the universe. Steve Jobs didn't live in denial of death. He was inspired, rather, by death. It was inspiration that brought us an iPhone and that changed the way the world communicates and processes information. It was brilliance. He said in a speech a few years before he died at a graduation, these words, no one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It is life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you. He's saying this to a bunch of college graduates. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. I'm sorry to be so dramatic, he says, but it's quite true. And you know what? You would think that someone who was inspired by death would show that on his dying day. I mean, you would think he would have some profound death speech to make, some, now is the day and my performance is over. It's out with the old and it's in with the new. It's in with you, my family. But on the day Steve Jobs died, his family gathered around the feeble man whose body was eaten away with pancreatic cancer. One of the world's greatest geniuses looked at his sister. He gazed into the face of his children, of his companion, Laureen. And then something strange happened. His eyes looked over their shoulders, and past them, beyond them. And we don't know what he saw, but his dying words were, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. Oh, wow." There is more to death than just dying. There's more to it than just out with the old and in with the new. And the Christian story tells us why. It's because Jesus on the cross looked at the criminal next to him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And you and I think, how could that be true? It's because Jesus also looked to someone who was in despair, a grieving, bereaved sister Martha, and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Life is short, but not for those who hope in Jesus. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, if death were the end of the story, we would be utterly miserable and we would have no other choice than to despair or deny. Because you, Jesus, walked out of your own tomb, we have hope that death isn't the end of us, of this, that there's new life that awaits us. Would you help us to live responsive lives to that, Jesus? Help us to live for you. Help us to rearrange our priorities. Help us to feel the things that we're supposed to feel, and help us to respond constantly to you in repentance and in faith, Jesus, because you indeed are our only hope. This we pray in your name. Amen.